you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, as we continue on in our study of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. Let's read from verse 3 to 10. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Lord, our happiness and our blessedness, according to your word, consists of a brokenness, a humility, a hunger and a thirst. Our happiness consists of, even as you said, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. Our happiness consists because we belong to the kingdom. Our happiness comes from and is the very person of God. Lord, I pray now that you would open our eyes and our hearts and certainly our lives as we live these truths out day to day. Lord, be glorified now. Lord, I pray that your word would give us food to satisfy our souls. Lord, we pray that you would make the mothers of this church broken. Lord, I pray that you'd give them poor spirits, not proud, not arrogant, but humble and meek, loving, coming before you, coming to you. Lord, we thank you so much for blessing us today. We pray that you'd be honored and glorified and Christ lifted up. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Until a soul is humbled, until the inner person is poor in spirit, Christ will never become precious, because that person is obscured by self. Until one knows just how helpless and how worthless and how sinful he or she is in and of themselves, they will never see how mighty and how worthy and how glorious Christ is. Until one sees how doomed they truly are, they will not see that Christ is a great Redeemer and Savior. Until one sees their own poverty, they will not see the riches of God. It's only when one admits that they're dead that Christ will give them life. And thus the proverb is true, Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. We cannot be filled and will not be filled until we recognize that we're empty. We will not be made worthy until we recognize and acknowledge that we're unworthy, and we will not live until we admit that we are in fact dead. Thus, Jesus places this beatitude first, verse 3. Humility is the foundation for all other graces in the Christian life. And we see in the order of these beatitudes that they're progressive, inasmuch as one leads to the other in logical succession. Now let me lead you through these beatitudes. The poor in spirit, verse 3. The spiritually bankrupt and the destitute, they will, verse 4, mourn and lament over the condition of their souls and their standing before God. And thus, they will be meek. They will be humbled, the product of which will be a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness. Not their own righteousness, not self-righteousness, but a hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness, a righteousness outside of themselves, a hunger and thirst really for God himself. And once they're filled by God's grace, verse 7, they will be merciful, having themselves received the mercy and the grace of God. Besides, who ever heard of a person who was poor in spirit and proud, who was bankrupt and broke and yet conceited and overconfident and big-headed? Jesus says that it's the broken, it's the humble and the contrite, the spiritually derelict who come to God for mercy, who get mercy. Thus, verse 7, they're merciful. And they will continue to get mercy from God, and thus they will continue to increase in their mercifulness. Grace in the soul gives birth to grace in our lives. God's grace in our soul gives birth to further grace in our lives. Look at verse 8 then. Blessed are the pure in heart. It's these. It's the merciful, the broken, those who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. These are the pure in heart. Not spotless, not perfect, but pure. Pure in as much as Jesus Christ and the gospel message has radically and powerfully transformed them internally, whose life now manifests the fruit of that internal reality. Their hearts have been and are being purified, and thus they will see God. Apart from holiness, no one will see the Lord. The pure in heart, those who have been purified by the blood of Jesus, they will see God. And thus, having peace with God, Romans 5:1 says this, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, having peace with God, verse 9, they will be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Not worldly peace, not secular peace. We know that Jesus is not referring to worldly or secular peace because the Bible says that Satan and the Antichrist will bring peace on the earth, well, at least for a season. And Jesus is certainly not blessing Satan and the Antichrist or calling them sons of God. World peace, secular peace, without peace with God is a false ideal. Because man, since the fall, has been at enmity with God. True peace among men must begin with God and God first. And then, having peace with God, we will become peacemakers in bringing others to God. This peacemaking is Godward and not secular. And thus, at the risk of sounding overly simplistic, our peacemaking politics, our strategies for world peace, the gospel. Christ and Christ alone. The gospel of God's salvation, the good news of God's kingdom, and the conduit of the channel by which this peace will flow, the platform from which this peace is proclaimed, the church. The church. But we've got to get the gospel right. Apart from the gospel, there will be no church. We've got to get the word of God right. We've got to get the gospel right. Lastly, before I get carried away in the peacemakers, look at verse 10. The brokenhearted, the humble, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker will be persecuted, verse 10, for righteousness' sake. Why? Because man is at enmity with God, and they will thus be at enmity with his children. The darkness hates the light. Light actually came into the world, and darkness crucified the light. What do you think they're going to do to all of us? The word of God says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The world's not supposed to like us, beloved. Not because we're not likable. There's plenty of likable people in this room. But because of who and what we are in Christ and who we represent. We are Christians. We are Christ's representatives. We are his ambassadors. We represent a person, and they, the world, will persecute us because of who and what we are, and because that we desire all men to come to repentance, just like all of us. And for that, we will be persecuted. In fact, persecution tells us that we're doing something right. Verse 10 says this, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so we see logical sequence in these Beatitudes. We see natural succession as we move from one beatitude to the next, whose primary concern, as we said last week, is the kingdom of heaven, which is why the beatitudes begin, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven," verse 3, and end, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're the bookends of the beatitudes, which is to say this, that everything in between those bookends is concerned with the kingdom of God and our participation in it. And as we said last week, the Sermon on the Mount is concerned with our hearts. It's concerned with our relationship to God, our disposition before God. And thus we said that these beatitudes are the attitudes that ought to be true in all of us. These beatitudes are those attitudes that are true of the citizens of heaven, citizens in the kingdom of God. And while as helpful as that little wordplay is, the beatitudes are the attitudes that ought to be true in all of us, that's not actually what the word beatitude means. The word beatitude comes from the Latin beatus, which means, very simply, blessed. Blessed. The word comes from the Latin word beatus, and thus, the people who have these attitudes, these affections, AFF, not EFF, with respect to the kingdom of God, with respect to God, they are, as Jesus said, blessed. The beatitudes are a description of those who are blessed, who are happy, those who are fortunate. They're a description of the citizens of heaven. And now, you know, as well as I do, that the New Testament was written, not in Latin, but in, anybody? It was written in what? What language was it originally written in, the New Testament? Just be bold. It was written in Greek. And while our Bibles have supplied the title, look at the title of chapter 5, Beatus or Beatitudes. That's not the Greek word that's there in verse 3, 4, and on. The Greek word, Makarios, could be translated very accurately, blessed, as you have in your translation, or happy, or even fortunate. Happy, blessed, or fortunate. Most of our translations say blessed. And the reason why they say blessed is because in English, happy is not as noble as blessed. Happy carries the idea of a shallow, frivolous joy. And so rather than putting the word happy there, our translators have done us a service in placing the word blessed there. Because the word blessed conjures up and has connotations with reference to God. Nevertheless, in Greek, there are no distinctions. The happy, the blessed, the fortunate, they don't have that kind of problem. And so the word makarios, when it's used here in the Beatitudes, could just as simply be translated happy. In fact, this word makarios, blessed, is used with reference to God in the New Testament. And we know that God's joy is not shallow. We know that God's blessedness is not vain or frivolous. We know that God's blessedness or his happiness and joy is profound and infinite. And so when we, in proper relationship to God, exercise faith, we too will experience happiness, blessedness, joy, which is precisely what these Beatitudes are about. And just to make a point, I'm going to switch back and forth in this sermon between blessed and happy, because that's how the original audience would have heard it. Look down at verse 3, 5:3, the Beatitude, the blessing we're going to get into this afternoon. The text reads, "Happy are the poor in spirit." Now, that might sound backwards to you. That might sound upside down to you. Because by definition, the poor in spirit are not happy. And the happy certainly are not poor in spirit. Well, according to the world standard at least. But in God's kingdom, according to Christ the King, the broken are the blessed. The poor in spirit are in fact the rich in God. For, the text says, theirs is the kingdom of God, of heaven. In fact, the door to the kingdom of heaven, it's very low. And no one standing tall will ever enter in. Again, that's why the Beatitudes, this Beatitude is situated first. A poor spirit is the first step toward the kingdom of God. So let's unpack what Jesus meant by this poverty of spirit, this poor in spirit, poor with reference to our spirit. Now, there's two words that are used in the Greek New Testament to describe poor people. The first, panes, is the word that's used to refer to those who are of the working class. And so they're just poor folk. They work all day, but they come home and they're still just part of the poor folk. Now, that's not the word that Jesus uses here to describe these who are poor in spirit. The second word, tokos, paints the picture, and here's our word, of a beggar who's crouched in the corner into the shadow with his face turned away lest anyone recognize him out of shame, with his hand stretched out as he begs for alms. He's a beggar. The tokos were not just the poor, but they were the begging poor. Completely dependent upon others for sustenance. They had no means of self-support. The word is used often to describe one who is crouching and cowering, referring to those who are entrenched in the deepest poverty and dereliction. It refers to the miserable and impotent beggarly state of those who are incapable of making a living for themselves. But let's be careful here, beloved. Jesus is not talking about material poverty. He's not saying, and he's not talking about or describing the condition of our wallets, though some of you may say amen over that. But he's describing the condition of our spirits. And thus, the prepositional phrase, in the spirit, or with reference to the spirit, poor in spirit. Jesus is not advocating material poverty. If he were, then he would contradict himself. Because in verse 42 of chapter 5, he exhorts those listening to give to those who ask. And in chapter 6, to give alms to those who are in need. But if we're reduced to absolute poverty, then we couldn't even keep his commands. So Jesus is not talking about material poverty. This poverty is a confession of one's utter worthlessness and unworthiness before God. The poor in spirit know that they cannot offer anything to God. And so they don't even try. They don't try. The poor in spirit know that they can't offer anything to God. And so they don't try, but simply sit crouched, shamefaced, spiritually destitute, miserable, and impotent. All they can do is beg. All they can do is hold out their hand and beg for mercy. The poor in spirit are those who are consciously dependent upon God. And not themselves. They're poor inwardly, without an ability to please God. It's to confess our utter dependence upon Him. Beloved, that's the attitude. That's the attitude that drives us to God. Because we have nowhere else to go. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are spiritually destitute. And bankrupt, despite your education, despite your wealth, despite your social standing or your accomplishments, despite your religious knowledge, we simply plead for mercy. What's more, is this poverty of spirit, and don't get these two things confused, because I see this happen so often in the Christian church, and especially in Asian Christian churches. They confuse being humble with being introverted. They confuse being humble with being a quiet person or cowardly by nature. But don't confuse a poverty of spirit with a melancholy personality or some type of dejection or depression just because you are. Jesus is not promoting an emo, depressive personality. No, absolutely not. Poverty of spirit, even as Jesus says, is with reference to God and the holiness of God and our absolute depravity by comparison. This poverty of spirit has everything to do with our condition before a good and holy God. It has everything to do with our spiritual state and not our natural dispositions or personalities. Citizens of the kingdom of God are poor in spirit, whether you are introverted or extroverted. So don't confuse being soft-spoken or quiet with being humble. they're not necessarily the same. Turn with me to Luke 18. Let me prove this to you. Luke 18, it's a parable that you're familiar with and that I preached on not too long ago. Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. And we'll lay this parable right on top of the first beatitude, Matthew 5. Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. Jesus says this: two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And these are the polar opposites of Palestine, you understand. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The parable ends, and Jesus interjects. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, blessed, saved, redeemed, made righteous, rather than the other. Now you tell me who's blessed in that parable. Who's justified before the Lord and made righteous? The one who's beating his breast. Blessed, Jesus said, blessed because, happy because, when you come as a beggar begging for mercy, prostrate before the Lord, hands stretched out, he is merciful. Watch this miracle. This sinner, this tax collector, went down to his house justified. That's a miracle. Verse 3 of chapter 5 in the Gospel of Matthew. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You come poor, you come beggardly, and he gives you infinite and eternal joy in his kingdom. Thus, it's the poor in spirit who are the proper recipients, those who possess the kingdom of heaven. Beloved, this is marvelous. That's blessed. How could we not be happy? The poor in spirit are the possessors of the kingdom of God. I can't say that enough. We can't be reminded enough. Not that we merit the kingdom of heaven. Not that we earn the kingdom of heaven or deserve it. We possess it by virtue of the grace of God and the grace of God alone. By virtue of his graciously granting it to us, undeserved though we be, unworthy though we are. But you see, look at chapter 5, verse 3. The emphasis in verse 3 falls not on the fact that God is giving it to us, but the emphasis falls on the fact that we are possessors of it. Look at that pronoun. It's fronted. For theirs, possessive pronoun. It's as if Jesus is raising his voice, and we can read inflection even in his sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. And we might even add, theirs and theirs alone. Theirs is the kingdom. The emphasis falls on our possessing it, possessing the kingdom. And let me say, the poor in spirit can be certain, and as contradictory as it might sound to you, confident that theirs is the kingdom. The poor in spirit can be confident and bold. There isn't a proud soul in heaven, not one. Never has been, never will be. And dare I say, there ought not to be a proud Christian on the earth. Oh, and you're saying to yourself, preacher, practice what you preach. And God knows I struggle with pride. We all, if we be in Christ, struggle with pride on different levels. But we must all be killing our pride. We must all be killing our sin, especially the preacher. And don't hesitate to tell me, and I invite you, don't hesitate to tell me if I'm acting out of pride. The only thing I ask is that you take the speck out of your own eye before you take the log out of mine. Beloved, the prideful, the arrogant and the self-centered, the narcissistic, they don't know the gospel. To be proud in spirit is antithetical to the gospel, because the gospel says we're poor. The gospel says we're helpless, we're lost, we're dead in transgressions and sins. The gospel says that we're doomed and condemned in our sins, that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked, which ought to produce a poverty of spirit in all of us. But when God comes, when mercy comes, when grace comes, when Jesus Christ comes, saves, forgives, redeems, regenerates, justifies, and sanctifies, when he gives us his righteousness and his kingdom, we don't lose a poverty of spirit, but rather we get poorer and poorer in spirit. Because that's what undeservedness does to you. That's what grace does to you. That's what the gospel does. It humbles. Have you ever been given something that you know you did not deserve? It doesn't make you proud. It actually breaks your heart. And so our possession of the kingdom is in itself humbling. But there is a certainty, and might I add a confidence, in our possession. Not a certainty or confidence in ourselves, or even, be careful, in our poverty of spirit, but in God. Be very careful about a false modesty. You know, having dinner at home one day, my wife made some asparagus. Turned out delicious. And someone says, "These asparagi," plural asparagus, "are delicious." And Jen said, "Yeah, they are. Thank you." And we were kind of awkward because, you know, most people just, you know, they don't take compliments like that. It's kind of hard to take those compliments, isn't it? And she says, "What? I don't want to lie. They're good." And I thought to myself, there is a purity in that. There's a humility in that, as weird as that might sound. And I struggle with this because people say, "Pastor, great sermon. What am I supposed to say? I mean, I don't know what to do at those moments. I'm kind of just floating in the ether." Okay, thank you. I'm beginning to learn how to say, "Well, yes, that text is great, is it not? That text is great." But there is such thing as a false humility, and y'all know what it is, especially in a culture that's shame-based like our own, where saving face is everything. It's like we can't even take a compliment anymore. And that false humility is deadly. That's not a poverty of spirit. That's a show. Let's be careful with our souls. We don't deserve the kingdom, nor have we merited or earned it. But simply because God is merciful to the poor in spirit, do we receive it. And so, we need not be concerned with possessing the kingdom of God primarily, but in being poor in spirit. Which begs the question, how do I become poor in spirit? How do you become humble? And again, we need to be careful here, because humility can escape us when we simply ask the question, "How do I get humble?" It's gone. "I need to get humble. How do I become humble?" You've lost it. It's as if thinking about humility and how to become humble nullifies and cancels out humility. And so we need to be careful here. What's more is that these beatitude attitudes are not and could never be produced by man-made religion anyway. And so it's almost pointless to even ask, "How do I become poor in spirit?" But let me give you the key, and here it is. This poverty of spirit or any of these beatitude attitudes only comes when we properly relate to God by faith, when we place our full trust in Him. Now let me explain that. We cannot and must not start with what we can do. We can't start with deeds. There's no humble award to be won. It all starts by simply recognizing, and hear this, it all starts by simply recognizing and acknowledging who and what we are apart from God. You don't need to put yourself down. You're already down. You don't need to beat yourself up to be humbled. You're already dead in transgressions and sins. Humility and poverty of spirit simply come by recognizing who and what we are apart from God. A famed Christian scholar and professor, he was invited to speak at a chapel service at a Christian college in the LA area. After delivering this magisterial sermon to this young undergraduate audience, he was quickly approached by all of these students who wanted to thank him and introduce themselves. Well, the professor was approached by one particularly zealous student who came asking for prayer. "Oh, Dr. So-and-so, please pray for me. Pray that I would decrease and that God would increase. Pray that I would become nothing. Yes, that I would be nothing." And the professor just cut the student off. With a rather stern look on his face, he said, "Young man, take it by faith. You are nothing. You don't need prayer. But you need to wake up and realize." How then do we become humble? Where does humility and a brokenness and a poverty of spirit come from? By simply acknowledging the truth. And John Calvin's magnum opus, Institutio Christiani Religiosi, which is Institutes of the Christian Religion, he writes this, and this is how his institutes open. He says this, John Calvin, "My French brethren, without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Indeed," and this is what he writes, "our poverty better discloses the infinitude of benefits reposing in God. The miserable ruin into which the rebellion of the first man cast us especially compels us to look upward." He says the fall and the depravity of man especially compels us to look upward and outward from ourselves. To this extent, we are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God. Do you hear it? Look into yourself, and if you are seen with eyes to see, you will be disgusted to the point where you must turn and look up and to someone else. Furthermore, true humility, true wisdom begins with a vision of the infinitely holy God. And here's what Calvin was essentially saying. True humility begins not with yourself, but it begins with a vision of an infinitely holy God and all of His sinless purities and perfections, which will allow us then to see ourselves as sinners by comparison and contrast. In becoming poor in spirit, we must not look to ourselves. Beloved, where does humility come from? It comes from a vision of God and thus an understanding of ourselves, a recognition of who we are and what we are apart from God. It is, as we said, humility begins when we recognize the truth, God's word, in which He is decisively revealed, in which fallen humanity is accurately described. So where do you need to go? Because we in the Asian culture, we need to do something. We need to get out of here and do something. You know what you can do? You can walk out of here. And if you want a vision of God and His holiness and of yourself, then start reading the truth. Start getting into the Bible. Get your face in the book. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 Peter says that God, by his divine power, has given us all that we need for life and godliness in the true knowledge of him. The word of God is critical and essential to our maturation as Christians, which is why this church is filled with immature Christians. That's why I came here, because you needed a pastor and you need consistent exposition of the scripture and more than just simply hearing a sermon Sunday to Sunday. You need to be in your Bible every day. To neglect the Bible, beloved, it's a sin. It's a sin, especially when we take so much time to watch our soap opera series so religiously. Am I getting into your kitchen now? Or when we watch every 49ers game last season and we have very little time for the Word of God. We watch ESPN religiously, read every stat and every commentary. When your Facebook is up to date and you're up to date with all of your friends, is that what they call them? Friend book? Friend face? I don't know what it is. You fill in your own blank. What consumes your life and time? Beloved, neglecting the Word of God is a sin. Apart from a consistent daily diet of Word, you will not grow in the faith. You will be babes and neophytes. You will remain immature. And we will have a jaundiced view of God and certainly of ourselves. And we will not be poor in spirit. Beloved, this is the only book that I read that reads me. You ever read the book of James? Like a mirror, James says. This is the only book that reads me. It tells me and reveals to me who I am and who my God is. And therein are we humbled. Therein shall we become poor in spirit. Therein, in the book, is my poverty revealed, my need fully disclosed. And what's more is therein, in the text, is my God who fills that need revealed and disclosed. Well, you might say this, but there's plenty of people who read the Bible who aren't humble. You're right. Absolutely right. You know why? They read the Bible simply to read. But we read the Bible to believe. We need to read our Bibles to believe, to put our faith in and our trust in what it says, and more than simply what it says, in God, in Christ the living Word, and not ourselves. And so it's a faith issue at the end of the day, is it not? If you believe, if you are a Christian, you will be humbled and you will demonstrate a poverty of spirit. And you will grow in that poverty of spirit and humility, even as we're all growing. If not, then you don't believe. Then you won't be humbled or poor. It's that simple. Let me get very practical now. How can we know if we're truly humble? Let me get really practical. 7 quick checkpoints, 7 quick tests, and I'm just going to read them off and let the chips fall where they may. And there are more than 7, obviously. But if you want a gauge for how you're doing in the poverty of spirit portion of your Christianity, here they are. Firstly, the humbled person has died to self, and they are increasingly selfless. Secondly, the humble person is lost in the wonder of God. The humble, they meditate. They contemplate and consider the infinitude of God. They contemplate the holiness of God in self-forgetfulness. Thirdly, the humble see others' strengths. The humble see others' strengths more as well as their own weaknesses. Fourthly, the humble are not complainers. They will not complain no matter how bad the situation or circumstance is. Fifthly, the humble, they're quick to forgive. They're not grudge holders or those who harbor bitterness. Sixthly, the humble are prayerful. They spend time in prayer. And lastly, The humble are amazed by the grace that God has shown. The grace of God is a theme in their lives. Not because they're always tooting the grace horn. There are people who always, oh, it's the grace of God, it's the grace of God. And I begin to doubt the genuineness of that sometimes. When sin creeps around, well, the grace of God forgives me of all sin, so let us sin that grace may abound, right? No, that's not grace. It's cheap. God's not mocked. I end with words from arguably the greatest preacher of the 20th century, a man named Martin Lloyd-Jones. The way to become poor in spirit is to look to God. He says, read this book about him. Read his law. Look at what he expects from us. Contemplate standing before him. 'Tis also to look at Jesus Christ and to view him as he is revealed in the Gospels. Look at him, and the more we look at him, the more hopeless we shall feel by ourselves and in and of ourselves, and the more we shall become poor in spirit. Look at him, keep looking at him, and then you will have nothing to do with yourself. It will be done. You cannot truly look at him without feeling your absolute poverty and emptiness. Then you say to him, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Empty, hopeless, naked and vile, but he, all sufficient. Yea, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come to you. Let's pray.